Father, we stand, as the hymn writer says, amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love us, sinners, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful. And our song will always be, how marvelous, how wonderful is your precious love to me. Help us, even as we come and we've thought about the darkness, to now exult in the brightness that Good Friday was not the end and Dark Saturday was not the end. But he is not here, he is risen. And as we celebrate this morning, we celebrate the victory he accomplished, and we give you thanks. In Christ's name, amen. We went to United Arab Emirates about a month ago, and as the plane travel came, we had an overnight in London, which was special. Elizabeth and I love London, and we got there early enough in the afternoon, about 3:30 or 4, so we were able to get into the hotel and then get a bus into downtown London and do a quick tour of the sights, and we hope to catch a play, and we got to do that. But our bus dropped us not far from one of the special places in London, which is Trafalgar Square. And you walk into Trafalgar Square, and there's all the famous things that are there. There's the pigeons, and there's the lions, and the statues of the lions. And for those of you who've been there, there's the Tate Gallery. And towering over it all, there's a great statue. Well, it was too late for the Tate Gallery, and it was too dark for the lions, and it was too cold for the pigeons. But there, towering over Trafalgar Square, was the statue of one of Britain's great heroes, Horatio Lord Nelson, great admiral of the fleet back in the turn of the 18th and 19th centuries. And he was famous because he won three great battles. The most famous was the Battle of Trafalgar, after which Trafalgar Square is named, in 1805, just off Spain, as he defeated the combined navies of France and Spain. 7 years earlier than that, Napoleon had already conquered Europe. He had his eyes on repeating Alexander the Great and following and taking the Middle East and then moving as far east as he possibly could. So he got his navy together, and they sailed to the mouth of the Nile River to a place called Akubar Bay. And there at Akubar Bay, they got a very strategic position. And it looked like nothing was going to be able to stop Wellington, except in a feat that still astounds naval experts. Of brilliant strategy and daring tactics, Nelson sailed in with his ships into a place where everyone told Napoleon, no ships can go there, it's too shallow. And they won an enormous victory in Wellington, Napoleon was routed, his ships scattered, and he never did invade Egypt and the Middle East as he'd planned. But what I like about the story is the message that that Nelson sent back to the British Admiralty. Reporting on the battle, he said, and I quote, "Victory is not a great enough word to describe what is happening." I love that phrase because I think that's an Easter Sunday morning phrase. Victory is not a great enough word to describe what has happened. After all of the darkness, after all of the despair, nothing in time and nothing in life and nothing in human history is the same because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. It affects every single one of us. If we understand what happened when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the way I view life and the way I view death is different. The way I view God in heaven, the way I view myself, the way I view people around me, the way I view history and the way I view, you name it, the way you view anything in life is different because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. You know, that monument is there in Trafalgar Square in England because when an admiral wins a victory over the enemy, all of the nation participates in it. And there's a wonderful sense in which that's true for God's people in a far deeper sense. Because Jesus Christ conquered death, every follower of Christ, every believer in Jesus Christ, shares in the victory that Jesus Christ has won. Now, I'd like you to turn with me, if you have your Bibles this morning, to one of the accounts of the risen Christ. It's found in Matthew chapter 27, the very first book of the New Testament, for those of you who might not be as familiar with your Bibles. The first book of the New Testament, written by a man named Matthew, and in the 27th chapter. And we have just had a description of the death of Jesus and some of the surrounding events that are there. An earthquake and darkness, and then some mysterious events that occur at the moment of his death. But it's now late Friday evening. In Jewish calendar times, it is, rather than it's late Friday afternoon, it is getting toward the beginning of the new day, which occurs in the late afternoon and early evening in Jewish understanding. It is getting toward the beginning of the Sabbath, but it is still Friday afternoon. And we read in verse 57 these words. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea, the little town about which we know virtually nothing, called Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Jesus took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he'd cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. As it says in Luke, they were seeing where he was placed and they saw how he was placed. The next day, Saturday, Sabbath day, almost certainly the next morning, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. I want you to notice that phrase in verse 65. It's one I especially love. Pilate turns to these Jewish leaders and he says, "Go. Make the tomb as secure as you know how." And they do it. Gathering the Roman soldiers, gathering all of their strength, they make that tomb as secure as within the technology and the security system of the first century it is possible to make a tomb. Make it as secure as you can. But we're going to read in the next chapter, he's not here. He's risen. I was reading this week, some of you may have noticed that the front article on Newsweek magazine was entitled "Rethinking the Resurrection, A New Debate About the Risen Christ." And I read it, and one of the things that struck me about the article is how un-new most of the things that were said there were. That most of those were things that I had read and thought about in terms of other explanations of the risen Christ that I had read about and dealt with when I was a high school student and wrestling with the fact, is this really true or not true? The suggestion that Jesus' body moldered in the grave and the person didn't explain how, but obviously the question is, well, why did everybody forget where the body was? The explanation that what really happened was there was a kind of mass hallucination of at least 500 people at one time, which when you begin to think about it, if 500 people together have a mass hallucination that's exactly the same at the same time, that's probably even a greater miracle than the resurrection. Because people have hallucinations individually, not in group. Or the suggestion that Jesus was thrown into a criminal's grave and his body was eaten by wild dogs. The reality is that we go round and around and around the same circle. The article simply said that there are certain people whose belief is dead men don't rise, Jesus was dead, therefore Jesus couldn't have risen. There's no new evidence, there was just an old insistence. It doesn't happen, so it couldn't have happened. And they're right, dead men don't rise. If they did, then there would be nothing miraculous about Easter Sunday morning. The issue is that there is good and hard and sufficient reason for us to sit here this morning and to say, The Lord didn't stay in the tomb in the first century, and He won't stay in the tomb now. Make it as secure as you can. Come up with all the explanations you want, but Jesus is not here. He is risen. And we celebrate that this morning. Now let's walk through the story. The story moves in three moments. It begins in Friday evening. It's late afternoon. Jesus has died. He's died a death which is excruciatingly painful. And trained soldiers who crucified by the score people throughout Israel had proclaimed Him dead. They not only proclaimed Him dead, they'd taken a spear and thrust it up between His ribs, and it had pierced the sac around His heart. And as the fluid gushed forth, it came out as pouring fluid, not pumping fluid. And it was already separating into plasma and serum. The heart had stopped pumping. This was not a living person, and His body is now taken. Now there's a problem. What's going to be done with the body of Jesus? The Romans didn't consider crucifixion ended when the person died. They loved to leave their victims up on a cross where they would be eaten by birds and they would slowly rot to death. You see, a crucifixion was not an instrument of death. It was an instrument of terror. That was the whole point of it. They crucified these people and left them up so that people would know we Romans mean business. You smell that smell? Do you see that awful sight? The Romans would have been inclined to leave the body there. The Jews were coming across a problem. The next day was the Sabbath. The next day was not just the Sabbath, it was the Passover Sabbath. It was one of the holiest days of the year, together with Yom Kippur that would be celebrated later in the year. And bodies defiled and death defiled. It was unthinkable. And so they'd made an arrangement with the Romans that on occasions like this, don't leave the body up. We know your understanding of it, but please, please, take the bodies down and throw them into a common grave, a criminal's grave, and leave them there. And that was the destiny of Jesus' body. It would be taken from the grave and it would be taken from the cross and thrown into a criminal's grave. His disciples were in no mood to intervene. I mean, they were totally devastated. Everything they had longed for, everything they'd looked for, everything they had hoped for had been utterly crushed as they'd stood and watched Jesus, the one who they thought was the Christ, impaled on that cross and mocked and spit at and ultimately dying. They crawl into their own tomb of despair and discouragement and defeat. They're paralyzed except for a few women who out of their loyalty are going to wait and watch as long as they could because they cannot bear to get the image of Jesus out of their mind even when it's as ugly as that one. And into the breach steps a strange figure. Matthew doesn't tell us all about him. We're told simply his name is Joseph of Arimathea, but elsewhere we read he's a rich man. He's a wealthy man. He's a member of the meritocracy within Judaism. He is economically powerful. He's politically influential. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's part of the ruling group. He's a man who had a secret. It had become a crushing secret. It had become an awful secret. Matthew tells us he'd become a disciple of Jesus. Silently, John says, because of fear of the Jews. I mean, to name in that circle that he was a Christ believer and a Christ follower, the very least he loses influence. The most he might be ostracized and marginalized. And he was a man apparently who enjoyed being in that. He sat in the meeting. Luke tells us, when they voted on crucifying Jesus and he'd bitten his tongue, he hadn't said anything. He didn't vote yes. I don't know whether he had it as an abstention noticed or whether he just was silent. But enough is enough. He had been a failure as a follower. And as he watched Jesus hanging on the cross, I don't know, I'm imagining what he felt, but he felt, I've got to do something now. I can't let this happen. And so at enormous risk to himself, he steps forward and says to Pilate, "I want the body. Give me Jesus. I'll look after the corpse. I'll accept the responsibility." That was risky business. I mean, he was risking his relationship with the Sanhedrin, identifying himself with Jesus. They were glad to be rid of him. Away with him. We'll not have this man to rule over us. And Pilate was thoroughly angry at the Sanhedrin about Jesus and anything related to Jesus. So he was endangering himself with the Sanhedrin. He was endangering himself with Pilate. He was disqualifying himself for the feast. Once he touched that body, he couldn't take Passover. He would be unclean. But none of that matters now. And with his friend Nicodemus, which is remarkable, John tells us this other leader of the Jews comes out of the closet now too, to say, "I was a follower of his. I listened. I believed when he talked to me that night and said, 'Unless a man is born again, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven.'" And Nicodemus and Josephus, and Joseph, these two prominent, powerful men, take the body of Jesus and they prepare it. They didn't have time to do very much. They couldn't go through the normal ritual. It was custom for somebody to be buried on the same day that he died. But this is late afternoon and Sabbath is coming. They've got to get it done. It was unthinkable that they press it into the Sabbath. And so it simply says in this context, they wash the body. And then having washed the body, they wrap it in a cloth. One of the other gospel writers tell us they put in 75 pounds of spices. But they couldn't have laid it out the way they normally did. It's a kind of hurried thing. And they take this linen cloth and they wrap it around his body and they prepare him in the normal or in a quick way. And the body is laid in a tomb. Now, there's something remarkable in this. See, God's hidden hands at work, like it is all the way through. Because tucked away in the Old Testament was a little statement that nobody paid much attention to. Says he was appointed a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man in his death. I don't think anybody had ever read that and understood. But all of a sudden now, here's Jesus being taken from the kind of place, a criminal's death, where he would, a criminal's grave, where he would have been placed, and he's with a rich man in his death. I want you to notice something about this tomb because it becomes important to the story. It was a new tomb. You see, they had, and you can go to the Rockefeller Museum. I can remember with Elizabeth and I going to the Rockefeller Museum just outside the city walls in Jerusalem, and we were wandering through, and we saw a common grave, and all of a sudden I looked at that and thought, that's it. There's generations of bones that are laid in there. And somebody could come along in a kind of old, used grave, which was the kind that they normally had, because there's not a lot of ground in that part of the world to have cemeteries. And the question could have been asked later, well, which one was it? But this is a new grave in which no one has been placed. It was also one that he'd had hewn by himself. It was a known grave. I mean, all of these explanations that Jesus rotted away in a tomb. No, Joseph placed him in his own tomb, which he had had specially hewn. He'd invested time in it, thought in it. He knew where it was. He couldn't forget it, couldn't ignore it. And it wasn't covered with dirt, so the body could be eaten by wild dogs. No, it was a new tomb, it was a known tomb, and interestingly, it was a hewn tomb. It was carved out of the rock. Well, why is that important? Well, because this wasn't a cave where there might be another entrance. There was only one way in and one way out. That was the opening that had been carved. It was a hewn tomb. And so now the body is placed in a closed tomb. In the system of the time, there was a stone. It was a hewn stone, and it lay in a groove. It was about 1 ton to 1.5 tons. It was extremely heavy, and the groove was downhill. So that when it lay in front, it sealed it, because wild dogs were a problem. And grave robbers were known to be a problem, although less in Israel than in other places, because of the penalty for it. And now come late Friday evening, Jesus, 75 pounds heavier than before, and that will become interesting, because of the extra spices that have been added, is placed in this new known hewn tomb covered by a 1-ton to 1.5-ton stone. And is quiet. And there's the Passover, and it's held that night, and families gather together, and they eat all of these things, but as the Jewish leaders are eating and sharing in the Passover, they're very discomforted. It's not over. And as the priests meet with their families, and the other leaders meet with their families, there's this sense of, no, it isn't finished. And there's a fear. I mean, it's a strange fear that maybe something's going to happen to the body. I think they got that idea because they began to remember. You know, he talked about his body, and he talked about the future, and he talked about the things that were going to happen. And so there's a hurried meeting the next morning. There's notices that are sent back and forth and servants. And then there's a gathering together in this strange group that has finally accomplished the lynching by crucifixion of Jesus goes to Pilate. And you need to understand that went against everything in their body. This is Passover. This is a holy day. This is a sacred day. This is a Sabbath day. You don't do ordinary business, and you don't go crawling to the Romans. Humiliating. As well as defiling. But that doesn't matter. There's a fear, this strange paranoia that there's more to Jesus than can be imagined. I mean, the tomb is closed, the body's been prepared, but this rampant paranoia runs through them, and they run to Pilate and they say, "We remember when he was still alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" By the way, let me just talk a little bit about the 3 days. Last year we were in Australia right around now, and I can remember going to visit a department store, and I got on and I looked for where certain things were. Elizabeth and I were going to meet in such and such a department, so I noticed, and it said second floor such and such, and that was the department, or it may have been third floor, it doesn't matter. So I got on the escalator and went up to the second floor and looked all around, and nothing was what was supposed to be there. And then suddenly I remembered, oh no, in Australia you have ground floor, first floor, second floor. So I was on the first floor, even though I was on the second floor. Do you understand? Now, who's right? Are the Australians right when they call the ground floor and then the first floor? Or are we right when we say the main floor, the ground floor, then the second floor? We're both right. I mean, it's just a custom of how you do it. Now, the reason I mentioned that is because the Jews counted days the way we count floors in department stores. In other words, Friday is day one. It's not 24 hours later. The Australian department store method. You understand what I'm... Australian department store method would be Friday's main floor, day one is Saturday. And we tend to talk about days that way. But the Jews talked about it in our department store method. So day one's Friday, day two is Saturday, day three is Sunday, and any part of that day is considered to be the whole day. Anyway, that's just a kind of side note. It's a Saturday, Sabbath day, Passover day, holy day. Here are the priests and the presence saying, you know, he talked about this, and then after three days and doing these things, and we've got to guard that tomb. Those disciples may come. Now, I mean, the disciples were about as dangerous a group of people as a bunch of junior high school girls are against an NFL football team. They, first of all, they'd never been able to get any act together. They were a group of highly incompetent people. That's why we admire and identify with them so much. And they're not going to be different until God, the Holy Spirit, comes upon them on the day of Pentecost. To fear the disciples was utterly irrational. It was like the American government staying up late at night worrying about whether Canada was going to invade. But the point is, there's a fear. It isn't really a fear of the disciples, it's a fear of Jesus. Because the way he lived, the way he died, the way the things had happened, they couldn't get out of the mind. And so make it as secure as you can. And Pilate, with a kind of impatience, turns to them and says, "Go. Or take a guard. Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went, made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. So I want you to notice on Saturday now, we've got three things. We had the body prepared, now we've got the body protected. We had the tomb closed, now we've got the tomb guarded, and it's guarded by three things. It's guarded, first of all, by a seal, which may seem like not very much, except in the Roman world, in a Roman power organization, the Roman seal represented Roman authority, and Roman authority was a death and life situation. You didn't mess with the Romans. It was an occupying power that ruled by brute force, and especially in a country like Palestine. And there was the seal. That represented all of the authority of Roman power. To tamper it with it was to sentence yourself to death. And then there was the squad, just to get three S's here. Had the seal, the squad, highly trained, thoroughly professional Roman soldiers. Not just the temple guard, but Roman soldiers. Squad of 4 to 16. We're not told how many were in that, but these were the cream of the crop. This was the Marine Corps of the time. They didn't take things lightly. They were not incompetent. These were the men that Caesar used to conquer nations. So there was the seal, and there was the squad, and there was that stone. Stone in a downhill groove weighing a ton to a ton and a half. Somebody has estimated that it would take about 20 people to move it out of the way, and it was intended to be that way. So on Saturday, we have it as we come to the end of chapter 27. A guarded tomb. Sealed, guarded, closed. Squad, a seal, a stone. Let's read chapter 28, verse 1 to verse 15. And let me remind you of this marvelous moment. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, and as the Gospels put it together, they began in the gloom of the ending of the previous day, and as the day is dawning, so it's in the moments, and right as light is beginning to filter through, and so at times it can be spoken of as dark, and at other times it's just the break of day. But these women had watched. They'd waited at the cross. They'd watched at the tomb. They grieved through that previous day. And the other Gospels tell us that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and there'll be a couple of others the other Gospel writers say, went to look at the tomb. They intend to do more than that. They're carrying with them all kinds of spices and materials to properly prepare and care for the body of Jesus. And their only question is, how are we going to move away the stone? How are we going to get inside? They don't know anything, perhaps, although rumor may have run through the city, but they don't necessarily know about the seal, and they don't know about the soldiers. But they do know about the stone. And the other Gospel writers say they went and they thought, how are we going to do this? How are we going to get past the stone? You need to understand, they expected to find the corpse. As a matter of fact, Mary Magdalene will get very annoyed when she can't find the corpse. She'll turn around to somebody and say, where is Jesus? Where have you placed him? One of the most profound explanations of the resurrection was, well, the gardener got upset because people were walking on his lettuce, and so he moved the body to another tomb and didn't tell anybody. It's called the lettuce theory. But Mary Magdalene is going to be upset because she can't find the body. Verse 2. There was a violent earthquake. They aren't witnesses of this, and you can tell from the other Gospels it maybe occurs before they're on the way or as they're on the way. We're not told. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And God is sending that angel not to remove the body of Jesus and not to allow it to go out. The other Gospels make it very clear. He'd risen and he was away from there on his own. But the women needed the tomb open. And the Lord is providing them. And the angel stays because he wants the tomb to be untampered with. And as long as the angel's sitting there on the stone, those soldiers aren't going in. They're terrified. They are paralyzed. And so we have the open tomb. The striking thing is, about that, there is no doubt. And Jewish opponents and early antagonists to the Christian gospel agreed. The tomb was open. Second thing they were agreed with was the tomb was empty. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified," in one of the greatest statements ever made in history. "He is not here. He is risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." Well, they come and see the place. There's something interesting about it. Luke doesn't, or Matthew doesn't tell us this, but John does. "Go and tell his disciples." And they run and tell the disciples, and John comes, and Peter comes, and Peter rushes right in, and he looks at the place where Jesus lays, and he sees an amazing thing. He sees the grave clothes of Jesus. But when he looks at them, he doesn't see them. If you've ever wrapped your ankle or some part of you with a bandage, you know, when you take it off, you just take it off and discard it. Or like old adhesive tape, it's thrown in the corner. But when they look at the grave clothes of Jesus, they see them lying in order. And it's a word that is used to say collated. Jesus didn't unwrap himself. They are lying in perfect order, as if the body had passed through the grave clothes. And John looked and believed when he saw the grave clothes. But that's not the immediate effect here. The point I want you to notice is the tomb was open and the tomb was empty. It was empty in a way that caused consternation for a time, but in verse 8 we read, "So the women hurried away from the tomb," and all of this is compressed, "afraid, yet filled with joy." And along the way, Mary meets Jesus. And they ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. I love the way this is told in the fuller account in John. It says that Mary met somebody first, Mary Magdalene, and she gets really angry at him. "Tell me where they've laid him." And all of a sudden, Jesus looks at her and says, who can imagine what it was like? Just says his name, her name, Mary. Mary. And all of a sudden, and she falls on her face and, "Rabboni, my master." I'd give anything to hear that tone of voice that Jesus used as he spoke Mary's name. And suddenly she realized not simply that the tomb was empty, not simply that the body wasn't there, but that Jesus was alive. The early Christians did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus because they found an empty tomb, but because they met the risen Christ. And we can go back and be certain the tomb was empty. And its emptiness is one of the great certain facts of history. But it isn't simply the emptiness of the tomb, it is the encounter with Christ and the transformation in the life of eyewitnesses who went around the world proclaiming the fact that they had met Jesus and they were never the same. Then in verse 11, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money. It's rather striking that the guards don't choose to go to Pilate. Good reason for that. I mean, that was putting their life on the line if they reported back to headquarters, "You know, boss, something strange happened. We lost the body." Well, you just lost your life as well. Because when the seal is tampered with and a squad is found asleep, I mean, soldiers don't want to say, in most cases, "We fell asleep on the job." But that's what they are paid to say. "You are to say," we're told in verse 13, "his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were asleep." If you think about the illogicality of that, First of all, if they were asleep, how would they know who stole the body? Those two can't go together. And the second thing, it was impossible for the disciples to have stolen the body because, first of all, they were physically unable. How could they move the stone? How could they break the guard? How could they not awaken the guard in that context? It was physically impossible, but most profoundly, it was psychologically impossible. They were defeated people who had no expectation of seeing Jesus alive again. And the idea that they, in their despair, stole the body and then went out and told everybody, Jesus is alive, and they all went to their death, violent deaths, proclaiming what they knew to be a lie. See, people, and we see it all the time, there are fanatics all around the world who put their life on the line. We see bombers who will go on a bus and strap bombs to themselves, and they will blow themselves up. But one thing you can be sure of, they believe, even in a deluded way, in their cause. But people don't say, I don't believe in this, I've made it all up, it's false, but I'm going to blow myself up anyway. The disciples put their lives on the line, not for deception they'd manipulated, but for something they knew had happened and had transformed them. And so that's the story, though, that began to circulate. Because I want you to notice this. There was no amount of evidence that would change the mind of leaders who determined we won't believe. And for many of us this morning, our biggest struggle with the resurrection isn't the evidence. It's our own awareness that if this is so, it makes a difference in how I live. But the story simply says, soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. So this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. A few years ago, Guinness Book of World Records, and I looked up this year's and it's not listed, but they listed the most successful trial attorney. And you can think of who would be the most successful trial attorneys. Now we're getting all these books coming out of the O.J. Simpson thing, and you might think, well, it might be Johnny Cochran or Lee Bailey. He's probably not high on a list right now from where he is. But in fact, the name that is given in the Guinness Book of World Records is Sir Lionel Lacoue. He had 245 successive murder acquittals. Begin to think about that. 245 of his clients that were acquitted either before the jury or on appeal. 245 in a row. Almost incredible to think of. Because of his skill, he was knighted by Queen Elizabeth. He was an ambassador for his nation. He was on the highest court of his nation. And you begin to think about, what does it take? Now, whatever is true of Sir Lionel Lacoue, that he must be a very analytical thinker. He must be able to look at a case and be able to say, this is a fallacy, this is a weakness. He must be able to listen to testimony and immediately spot a defect. Must be able to look at evidence and be able to evaluate, no, that's not a good case, that's a bad case. And if he's tried 245 people successively, he's probably fairly cynical about the kind of situations that occur. But during the course of his life, he came to begin to think about the resurrection. And he pondered it and thought about it. It took place over a number of years. And having thought about it and pondered it, he wrote this, and I quote, I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof that leaves absolutely no room for doubt. A legal mind of the highest caliber looks at the evidence and says, make it as secure as you can. Make that tomb as secure as... But he is not there. He is risen. And he didn't simply state that. He stated it not as an intellectual conviction, but as a personal commitment because he gave his life to Christ and became a Christ follower. I was a high school student, struggling with trying to put things together, but as I confronted the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I became utterly and totally convinced that although they'd made it as secure as they could, that Jesus stay in the tomb, he was not there. He had risen. The tomb was empty and the stone was removed, And the risen Christ had encountered his people. And Jesus Christ is alive. And as a high school student, on the basis of the reality that Christ had risen from the dead, I became a committed and convinced follower of Christ. And everything I've lived in my life since then has only deepened my recognition that Easter Sunday morning, victory is not a great enough word to describe what has happened. And I call you this morning to come to the tomb, to look at the fact that protected as the tomb was, prepared as the body was, the tomb is empty. He's not here. He's risen. And the risen Christ, before whom Thomas bowed and said, "My Lord and my God," is the God who wants you to know him and follow him and trust him and live in the fullness of his grace and his goodness and his blessing. On this Easter Sunday morning, you can meet the risen Christ in as real a way, although it will not be in precisely the same way, as those women met him on that morning. As you bow in faith and say, "Lord, there's a lot of things I don't understand, and there's a lot of things I'm not sure of, but thank you that Jesus died for me and rose again, and I believe. Help my unbelief, but I believe. And I commit myself to him." If we can help you in any way in that commitment or in understanding that commitment, I'd love you just to take a moment right now, because we're going to take the offering in a moment, to take a welcome card and put your name on the welcome card and your phone number and say, "I want to know more about being a Christ follower. Call me." And we'd be delighted to do that. Father, thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you that grace was poured out on the cross, that grace is made personal and real through the empty tomb and the risen Christ. Take these gifts that we offer. And take our gratitude and praise. Thank you for the risen Christ and his amazing grace. In his name we pray. Amen.